We're in chapter 2 of Mark and going on into chapter 3. The section we're in is called very often the conflict stories. They start in chapter 2 verse 1, and it's where the person is let down through the roof, and the Lord says to them, your sins are forgiven, which of course is a great provoking for people to say, well, who on earth is this that can forgive sins? Surely only God can forgive sins. So even though Mark is all the time playing down the Lord's deity in a sense, because that's the way Jesus lived his life as a man, yet at the same time it's immediately bringing us up sharp. Who is this that we're dealing with? And then the conflict having begun there because of his claim, well, it seems as though he's claiming to be God or acting as God, but then you get another story of the company that Jesus keeps, and you get the criticism of that he is with tax collectors and sinners, and they were dining with Jesus, and again they criticize his company he's keeping. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Then in verse 18 we begin the third conflict, and this time it's to do with Jesus being so different from the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and John the Baptist. And this difference he explains now. It's born in a sense out of the concept of the fact that he's eating with publicans and sinners, so you've got the idea of eating and feasting and so on. And in verses 18 and 19, as the Lord's the third conflict, which is to do with conformity, begins, Jesus picks up the idea that we're eating and drinking and with publicans and sinners. But anyway, he says, it's like a wedding feast, isn't it? Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, and the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So out of that kind of conflict of challenging him, why he doesn't conform to the way that others behave, Jesus then gives his reply, and saying that the days when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And I think it's about there, if I remember correctly, verse 21, that we pick up the story, although it is in a sense part way through this conflict concerning Jesus' nonconformity. And in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away. So using what was generally recognized as an eschatological statement concerning the coming days, which will be like a wedding feast, and it was like the marriage supper of the Lamb, we call it in New Testament terms. But the Jews were looking for this kind of festive celebration type of lifestyle, which was to come when the Messiah was to come. But the Lord says, well, they've begun, and you don't fast when you've got people around who are celebrating a wedding. You come to feast. But then he adds, you might say almost darkly, he says, almost like an innuendo being thrown in, when he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. It's the same verb that is used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 53, verse 8, about the Lord being taken away. When he shall be taken away, perhaps violently, as suggested by the word, snatched away from them. And then they will fast in that day. And of course, fasting and feasting both belong to this current age, while Christ has been snatched away, where this rather strong word, with the idea of aggression in it, of being snatched away, grabbed away, taken away violently, that's when you fast. Not while he's here with us, that's feasting days, the new age has begun. But a part of the new age, because it's different from the way the Jews would see it, because it's not going out, so it's conquering and it's feasting and all the time, it's also going to have fasting in it. So fasting comes into the Christian brief, not while Jesus is here on the earth with us, but when he's taken away through death. And there is a kind of a hint that the religious powers of the past, of the old age, are going to destroy the new age that's beginning. So there is the idea here that we cannot just fit in with what's gone on in the past because something new has begun. Way back in chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now we get the new word twice in verse 21 and 22. And this is where we really begin our approved and accepted and we've chosen passage, although I've put it in its context. Verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth," new cloth, "on an old garment. Otherwise the patch pulls away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear results." So you can't put something which is brand new onto something which is old and shrunk and worn anyway. This has got any more life in it, won't stretch anymore, because as the new begins to stretch, it's going to or shrink rather, it's going to tear the old, it's going to pull it apart. So the new age can't fit in with the old age in the way that you want it to. We can't conform to what religion was in the past, because now we've got a new style of everything. It's a life from God. It's got life in it. It's alive. That piece of patch now, this new, is going to actually be activated, and it will shrink and stretch the garment and tear it. Verse 22, another little analogy. "No one puts new wine," so there's a new patch and now it's a new wine, "into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins," because the new wine is still fermenting, and as it ferments it's setting off gases, and there is no flexibility left in the skin, so the skin is just taut and tight and old, and as the fermentation from the new wine, it goes on, suddenly it blows the whole thing out and bursts. So no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So those are two pictures to speak about the new age. There's three if you go back just that little bit and look at the wedding feast. We all are rejoicing, we're not fasting because the Lord is with us and the wedding feast has come. These are all pictures which are saying to Jesus' listeners, something new has begun. And they don't just exactly mix. It's so totally different. So, in verse 23, it came about when he was passing through the grain fields. The next thing that's going to happen is that something from the old, that is the Sabbath, is taken up in the next in the next two stories, in verse 23 to 28, and in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And those two stories, in the back, with their background of the Sabbath, show Jesus acting in a way that might appear as though he's just violating or deliberately taking no notice of the Sabbath, which belongs to the old order. I think we see it's not quite that. There's something a bit more subtle about it than that. But he is demonstrating that a new age has truly begun, but that new age is one that is on a totally different level when it comes to things like the Sabbath. And we have to understand. This introduces another conflict, and it's the conflict this time concerning the way that he conducts himself regarding the law. The law here, the Sabbath, seems to be totally ignored, or at least that's what they make out, and they want to accuse and attack Jesus on that. So there are these five conflict stories, Galilean conflict stories. There are five also conflicts up in Jerusalem when he gets there. Mark is built on that. Back there in chapters 2 and 3, you've got five conflict stories. You come to the 11th, 12th chapter in Jerusalem, and you've got five conflict stories in Jerusalem. So it's rather, it is very, nearly all these books are carefully crafted when you look at them. Although people think at first as though there are bits and pieces everywhere. That's what, of course, unfortunately happens with literary criticism. It pulls everything to pieces. It doesn't put them together again. But they obviously, the putting together of here, there is a mind behind it, and there is as the Holy Spirit's mind putting all these pieces together. So this story is also going to look back at the past two things we've read, that is the two new things and the new age, the past three things actually, and the festivities, because the bridegroom's with us, the new age has begun. But it looks on also into the issue of how do we treat the past. And so there's a very logical development. If we are leaving the past behind, how do we treat the Sabbath? Verse 23. Came about when he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. It's something that you do almost automatically, don't you? Going through a cornfield or something, you just like to take a head or two off and rub it out, and generally don't even bother to eat the grains, but you know, you could do, because in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Old Testament legislation had made provision, particularly for poor people or for people who are travelling, that you weren't to cut even the corners of your field when you took in the harvest. You were to leave them so that people could help themselves. As if you like a bit of, the national, whatever you call it, provision. It's one of the benefits of the state, that you had this opportunity to live off the land as you were travelling or if you were a poor person. And so the disciples were doing this. But doing it on the Sabbath day gives the Pharisees, verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying, the Pharisees watched them doing this, and they said, this is reaping and winnowing, because you're taking the heads and then you're rubbing them in your hands, and that's getting rid of the husks. So you're reaping and winnowing. Reaping and winnowing is work, and therefore on the Sabbath day you're actually working. Well, that was they're attacking Jesus now through his disciples. That's a common thing, of course. You attack a man through his disciples, and that's what they're doing to Jesus. But he is going to stand by his body, as he always does. He's going to stand with his disciples, with those who are seeking to follow him, and he's going to answer. And the Pharisees were saying, see here, why excuse me, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he answered them and said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now it's interesting again that the Lord, in answering, still remains on this theme that a new age has begun. Because David represents the new age insofar as it was recognized that it was the descendant of David who was going to bring in the kingdom. It was the one who was of the of his father David would sit upon the throne of the Lord, etc., etc., and the new age would begin. So they were looking for a Messiah who was a descendant of David. And here's Jesus, a descendant of David, saying, you might add that my grandfather, he did this, and the law itself, the book of the law, the scriptures of the Old Testament, did not condemn him. They saw that it was a necessity. And this is what my disciples are doing when they are hungry, just like David's disciples. And David did this, then why are you attacking me? Now it's interesting that very, very probably we're meant to remember or to understand what is not totally provable by the text of scripture. We're going to look at it in a minute. But it was also a Sabbath day when David did this. Not only was he breaking the law, it appears, by going to the priest and getting these loaves of bread, which nobody was to eat except priests, and giving them to his men, but it was probably the Sabbath day as well. So if you would turn for a minute to 1 Samuel and chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21, chapter 21 verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. There is, incidentally, there's been a little controversy, but it goes on, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Because, you see, Jesus says, in the days of Abiathar the priest. But the fact is that it was Abiathar who later came to David in Adullam and told him that Ahimelech had been murdered by Saul. In chapter 22, verse 20, thank you. The son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And so they say it wasn't the days, you know, the critics of the Bible, critics of Jesus say, it wasn't in the days of Abiathar, which Jesus said, so Jesus got it wrong, it was in the days of Ahimelech. But of course the whole of this passage, this area, was known by the Jews, named by the Jews, as the scriptures of Abiathar, not Ahimelech. So Ahimelech soon off the scene, he's killed, and it's the continuing priesthood goes on through Abiathar. So there's nothing wrong in saying it's the days of Abiathar. He was there. He was the son of Ahimelech who was murdered, but escaped and went on living. And this was the part of the Bible from which it came, the part which is Abiathar, like they talk about, as it said in the bush. That was where they talked about Exodus chapter 3. It was the bush. So an event took place there where God met Moses, you remember, in the bush. So I was fascinated to read a fairly scholarly commentary recently, and they didn't even bother to mention this kind of a controversy. Whereas when I was younger, every time you read a commentary on Mark, they always brought it up and attacked Jesus, got it wrong, you know, or whatever. And or if it wasn't Jesus who got it wrong, it was Mark who reported it wrongly. In actual fact, it's quite a ridiculous kind of attempt to try and discredit Scripture and discredit Jesus, when in actual fact Abiathar was the main priest who continued to live during this period. And this part of the Bible would be called that anyway. So back to chapter 21 and verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter, and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you, and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, and whatever can be found, or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is the consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. In other words, if they ceremonially clean, and they've kept themselves from women. And David answered and said to the priest, surely women had been kept from us previously when we set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread. For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, the bread of showbread. Now, the showbread was set out each 7 days, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in the place when it was taken away. It's almost saying that it must have been the Sabbath when this took place, because it was the hot bread that's been put in its place, because it wouldn't be hot there the next day. So it's probably a Sabbath story, as the rabbis generally reckoned, and which perhaps Jesus was also expecting us to take into account when he tells the story concerning a Sabbath conflict. Now, one of the servants of Saul that day was Doeg, and so on. So they ate the consecrated bread, very probably on the Sabbath. They shouldn't have done it, so they were breaking the consecrated bread, the ceremonial, and possibly they were also breaking the Sabbath, travelling on the Sabbath, but nonetheless, this was all a part and parcel of the background of what is taken up in by our Lord. So back to Mark chapter 3. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Not legal, you could translate it. It's not a legal action you're taking. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" Which is, a bit provocative, isn't it? Have you never read? Because the Pharisees read everything all the time. They could tell you the middle jot or tittle in the middle of the Bible. They knew how many times such and such a word came and so on. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? He and his companions. How he entered into the house of God." Now this is beginning to give us a picture of the new age. There is not now David the beloved, but there is the beloved Son of God. There's not now the King David, it's the King of the kingdom, the Messiah. There's a need now for his body, the church, his disciples, and they entered into the house of God. The house of God is where they actually are, because the house of God now is everywhere where Jesus is. 2 or 3 met in my name, there am I in the midst. So you could make a lot of this story and of the way that Jesus is using it here when you're teaching and putting things over. They entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except priests. And he gave it also to those with him. So on the least or lowest level, you could say, David was not called into account for eating consecrated bread, or at least giving it to his disciples. Perhaps the emphasis is on he gave it to the young men, and the emphasis here is, it's the disciples eating it, not me, but it's my disciples, so they're accountable to me and I'm accountable for them. But I'm not called into account. David wasn't called into account. Why are you making an issue out of this? But secondly, you could see too that we've had established here again not just a bit of new cloth, not just a bit of new wine, but we've got the new ages beginning in David's greater son, bringing in the age of the Messiah, bringing in the age where there's a difference regarding the law. For where there is a new covenant, there's a new law. It's a different approach, says the writer of the Hebrews. There's a change in the law. And something, therefore, is probably changed. But let's see, on the first hand, quite carefully, Jesus is justifying that if you've got a need, if there's a necessity, and the rabbis believe this themselves, that the Pharisaic rabbis would teach the same, you must look after that need first. That comes before anything that is a ceremonial injunction, which of course the keeping the Sabbath day is. It's to do with the structure. It's not a moral issue strictly in itself, but it is something to do with the way you practice your religion. And so he is seen as violating that, but it's not a violation because there's a greater need, and that is to show mercy, to love your neighbor, and even if it was a matter of loving an animal that had broken a leg or fallen in a pit, we can read elsewhere that this is the way in which you are meant to view the old law. But at the same time, Jesus is saying something totally new has come in, and we're into the age now of David's greater son, and the way that we're viewing the Sabbath is different as well. Sabbath, he goes on to say, verse 27, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, the very fact he was made for man throws our minds back before even the giving of the law, because the Sabbath comes into the text of Scripture at creation. But you remember, God made man in his own image. And therefore, when you go on and the day after he made man, he had a rest, the seventh day, that rest which God had was not for him. Jesus is saying, it's a brilliant bit of exposition, it's not for him. It came after the making of Adam, and it was made after the making of man. Here, verse 7, it was made for man, not for men. It's made for man, or the man, if you like, for man. And the Sabbath, therefore, quite unnecessary for God. Even the psalmists say many times, you know, God doesn't get weary, so and so forth. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, my Father works hitherto, so I'm working, so it looks as though we're still in the sixth day, whatever. But nonetheless, whatever way we want to understand that, whatever the Sabbath comes in the text of Scripture, chapter 2 of Genesis, for it's so that man might have a rest rather than that God should. And at the same time, it's rather a beautiful reflection on that man is made in God's image. God made man in his own image. If we're made in the image of God, and God does 6 days work and then has a seventh day rest, so being made in God's image, we would expect the same. So Jesus argues, it wasn't for God, who doesn't need it anyway. It was for man's sake that God took a rest, so that man could have a rest. The Sabbath was made for man. Now, as I say, it's a brilliant bit of exposition. Once you've seen it, it's pretty obvious. But because God doesn't need a rest, but man does. And it comes after day 6 when man was made. It comes day 7. So Jesus' first statement is that before the law ever came in, the Sabbath in the first place was made for man's sake. And if it was made for man's sake, then for goodness sake, if man is hungry, surely he should get something to eat. Later, the law's coming in, and wrongly is going to be interpreted anyway, and was interpreted in these days, and is still today with Jews, that they mustn't even cook a meal. They can have a meal that isn't cooked, or they can cook it the day before, but you mustn't, because you mustn't light a fire. And so there are all sorts of these kinds of pettifogging restrictions that weren't in the Old Testament, but they were invented, and they came because of the attitude that grew up regarding the Ten Commandments and so on. Now let's be pretty radical at this stage, because the law of the Old Testament is, I won't say nothing to do with us, but basically it wasn't given to us. The law was given to the Jews. That's why it starts, the law, I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt. Well, he didn't bring me out of Egypt. And nor did he bring my forefathers out of Egypt. Spiritually, he may have brought me out of Egypt and my forefathers out of Egypt and in the church. But that's not exactly what we're talking about. We're not talking about the spiritual aspect. If we take the law, as it says in Romans chapter 8, and say that the law is fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit and not the flesh, but it's fulfilled in us, or rather I should say the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, then the righteousness of the law is that we should have a rest, and we should have a rest with God, and we should have communion with Him. And that can take place any day of the week, not just on a particular special day. If you go back to what God was teaching in shadow and not substance, then of course you'd have to keep it on the Sabbath day. But now the meaning it has for us. The Sabbath is that Jesus is our Sabbath, where God is at rest and man is at rest in Jesus. And that is where the two come together, and where the image of God and God himself meet together in the rest of Jesus. And therefore he says, come unto me in Sabbath, and I will take my yoke upon you. So coming to Christ is in itself a Sabbath for every day of the week. Not just spiritually, not just a material outward conformity to keeping a Sabbath that needs lots and lots of laws to explain exactly what it is, but it's a matter of living in a relationship with God, of rest, being at peace of heart and mind with him, communing with him. And in this way, because we're made in his image, the two of us can fit together just like that, and we rest in each other. And that is what Christ has brought in the new age. And any outward fulfillment is just as much unnecessary as the outward fulfillment of you shall not murder, because inwardly, if you don't have anger, and you never will. And so you're getting the real meaning of what it's all about, and realizing that we are not Jews. The Spirit of God will reproduce Sabbath within us. We will be those that will not, if we're living in the Spirit, be nitpicking and saying we can't feed that man because it's a special day of the week. We will feed him because we've got to the spiritual reality of what the Sabbath is about. So it isn't that we don't keep the Sabbath, it means that we keep it much more stringently every day of the week, which the Jews never did, or could, or expected to, in a sense, even. So the first thing is, the Sabbath was made for Adam, not Adam for the Sabbath. Using man in the singular, Jesus is obviously alluding to Genesis, which is pre the law anyway. Verse 28. Consequently, the Son of Man... Now, the Son of Man and man can often poetically go together. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? So man and Son of Man are being seen as the same. I still think, despite a lot of theologians wouldn't go that way, but I think the fact that the Son of Man is used here, which is Jesus' favourite title, or is his only title really, he takes to himself, and the Son of Man is the second man, he is the product of man. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's Lord even of the Sabbath. One, because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So man is in charge of the Sabbath and uses it for his own benefit, because God intended that. But secondly, the Son of Man is a messianic title. We're going to see that it is the new humanity that God has brought in Christ. We may not understand it quite at this stage, but by the time Mark has written up what Jesus said, he would understand it that way, because the gospel by the resurrection is going out into all the world, and like as much as the Apostle Paul, he would know that the Son of Man, or the man of the new humanity, was an important concept that comes in through the gospel. Consequently, the Son of Man, mankind, or Jesus himself, is Lord. We know it's easier to say Jesus is Lord, of course, but it could include us. Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the way that we treat the Sabbath, because it was made for us, is up to the Lord himself. You could say it's up to us, but if we see the Son of Man as a title for Christ and the word Lord for his deity, so then we would be saying that this new man in Christ, seen in the Lord Jesus, is the one who is even the one who rules or has meaning and control over the Sabbath. Now there's a lot in that, and you may want to just concentrate on that one bit, talking about the new age. That even there are other hints in David that the new age is on the way. For instance, David acts almost, not quite, like a priest when he takes the ark into the... Later on, when a king tried that, he gets struck with leprosy. So, as far as the law is concerned of Moses, David was skating very near the edge, you might say, but it's because he's anticipating the day when Jesus would come, who is king and priest, and he's Melchizedek-type priest. And therefore, in Amos, it talks about the tabernacle of David being resurrected or restored, and in the context of Gentiles worshipping with Jews. Gentiles and Jews worshipping together in the tabernacle of David, not the tabernacle of Moses. Again, it's another one of those hints that with David, a new age is beginning. Oh, well, we've got to wait 1,000 years, though, until the descendant of David arrives and fulfills all those things. That Amos passage is fascinating. I find it fascinating because it not only shows a different sort of worship has come in, it's not the same worship as sacrifices and incense and offering things in the tabernacle. It's praise and worship and Gentiles and Jews together. One set of sacrifices and no more. Christ has died once and so forth. And then again it goes on to from the Amos passage about David to be saying that at the same time as people were worshipping at the tabernacle of Moses, at the same time the Jews and Gentiles will be worshipping at the tabernacle of David. And that, of course, is exactly what happened in the years following the death of our Lord, up until the destruction of the temple. Jews were still worshipping in the temple at the same time as Jews and Gentiles were worshipping together in any place. Men in every place ought to lift up holy hands to God. And so the church and the temple were running alongside each other. So David and Moses were functioning together way back 1,000 years before, anticipating what was going to happen in the first century. Do you follow all that? I haven't made it too complicated. Chapter 3 then, and verse 1. A second illustration over the Sabbath issue. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were, you could take up what a withered hand means of things that he can't do. He can't pick things up easily, and he's very clumsy and so on and so forth. But what's going to happen here is going to be restored, and this is what the gospel brings to us. You could take that kind of simple application of what we've got here. But one of the interesting things that comes out in this story, that this time they don't criticize his conduct or his lack of conformity or whatever, but they criticize his compassion. They know that Jesus will act to heal this man because of his love and compassion. And so the only thing they can fault Jesus on is that he loves too much. He entered the synagogue, man with a withered hand. They were watching him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. So whether he was a plant or not is difficult to say, but you could guess, because they were watching him even before Jesus did or said anything. It doesn't say even that he went into the synagogue to teach. He just went in there and they were watching. See, what's he going to do? Sabbath day, and we've got a man here. We've asked. Perhaps the man himself didn't know it. Perhaps he didn't know he was being made sort of a stool pigeon or a fool. But here he was, and to become the issue of their attack on him. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." So the Lord wouldn't do this, as it were, a hole in a corner, because he knew that they were waiting to challenge him publicly. So he brings him out, and everybody can watch. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come forward." And he said to him, "Is it legal on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? As far as Jesus is concerned, it is goodness is to save life. as far as he's concerned, to harm is to kill. So to do good is to save life, to harm is to kill. But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, now it's interesting, he's being put on trial in a sense to test him on his compassion. Is he going to love this man and heal him? And yet the Lord now is demonstrating anger because they were trying him out on his, how much does he love these people? What is his compassion like? Is it lawful to, and so on. Verse 5, he looked around with anger, grieved, important word, because grief comes through love. You grieve over something because you are pained or hurt because you love. You grieve when you mourn over the loss of somebody because you love them. Grief is a love term, really. So we've got anger immediately put alongside grief. He was angry because he was grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. The Lord's compassion towards a man in this condition who is harmed and hurt and represents death because his arm is dead, there's his compassion flowing towards him. There's his pain because his compassion also goes out to the attackers, but he's angry with them. And it's a very interesting story to build up the whole picture that when God is angry, doesn't mean to say he doesn't love. When he loves, doesn't mean to say he can't be angry. And the two go hand in hand, held together by the word grief. And you've got all those elements, in a sense, in this story. And the grief, the hurt is that people could be as they are when he intended humans to be like himself. That's the pain of it. And that you, because you love them, it hurts you that they're so far away from the ideal that you wanted for them. And that's why at times parents are angry with their children, not because they don't love them, because they do. You don't get so angry with your neighbor's kids when they throw stones through the window. You get angry if your own kid does when you told him not to. That's where the anger is. So the anger and the love go hand in hand in this story. It's a very important concept that lots of people can't understand. I think if you're angry, you can't be loving. If you're loving, you can't be angry. Not true at all. So looking around on them with anger, grieved at the hardness of the heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. So the life is given to the hand. It shows God's attitude. It might be worth bearing it in mind. Although, of course, there is a sense in which we all die. Even then, it's because of sin. But, and you could say, well, that's God harming us or God bringing death. But it is because sin came into the world that we're in that condition. So it's worth bearing this in mind over things like this earthquake recently. Why are we such contradictory people if it's God who causes the earthquake? And then we go and try and help, as Christians always do, to get people out of the rubble and to try and save their lives, to bring life and save them rather than let them die and be killed. If it's God doing it, which is the basic misunderstanding that most people come with, that God does it, God causes these things, then God's got is schizophrenic because he's trying to at the same time bring an earthquake and then upset that so many people get killed and has to put them right again, and shows his love through his church, through his people. The fact is that in the final analysis, the world is in the state that it's in, even in its physical conditions, because of the rebellion of man. Even if earthquakes were going to take place without any human beings being made on the earth, even if they were a part of the general order of minerals and of the affairs of matter, man was made to subdue them. And that subduing of the earth we have not done, because we haven't done lots of things God wants us to do. And we've lived in places where such can take place, whereas if we lived in communion with God, would be no need perhaps to live in such a place where an earthquake would take place, or we would have the wherewithal to deal with it if God led us to that place. Because we're not living with Him, because we don't live in communion with Him, then sin upon sin and rebellion upon rebellion has caused a lot of the chaos and disorder which God can't do anything about. It's a disorderly world, and therefore these things happen and we hurt one another, and the natural processes even of the earth hurt us, because we're not in touch, and neither are we fulfilling our mandate, which is to care for the earth and subdue things like the earthquakes. So this is another passage which is important on that level too, that might be worth bringing out the point. Well, that's the first passage. The second one is chapter 3, verse 20. Now I've written down 35, it's 20 to 36. And he came home from the came back to Capernaum into his house with Peter, came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent they couldn't even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He's lost his senses. He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub," or Beelzebul, "and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom can't stand." Well, that's true for the enemy kingdom as well as it's true for God's kingdom. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not stand. "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall never have forgiveness, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brother arrived, standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and mother, sister and mother." Once again, this whole passage, despite the fact it introduces other themes like spiritual warfare and dealing with the demonic, is saying something about the new age which has dawned in the kingdom of God being at hand. The new age which has dawned is one in which the demonic is being subdued, and it's one in which a new family of people has come into being. It's even called a nation of people when it says later in his ministry, Matthew 21 I think it is, that the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another nation, referring to Israel. So the people of God are a family, we are a nation, we are an entity which is now in some particular and special relationship with God. And it's made up of those who are emphasizing relationships, mothers and brothers and sisters, because God is Trinitarian. The kind of people he's brought into being are people in relationship, of family relationship, that is love and common life and sharing and so forth. So that is the Church of Christ, which is now coming in, taking the place, or at least fulfilling the promises given to Israel, is the best way of putting it. The multitude gathered together to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. So obviously the ministry that was very demanding on our Lord, and he didn't keep demanding that he had time off although we might feel at times we need it. He was finding, well, he did on one occasion try to get some time off, but even then he didn't really get it. But here he's under pressure. People want, they obviously want his healing power, but also he's teaching them as he does it. So it's a way of being able to communicate. And when his own people heard this, they said he's lost his senses, he's out of his mind. It's interesting that down in verse 30, they say he is an unclean spirit. So losing his senses and having an unclean spirit, they regard it as much the same. But if he did have an unclean spirit, it's very different from the spirit that he's encountering by the people who are saying these things. And so he begins to talk a bit about spiritual warfare and what's got to be done about it. Verse 22. Scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, he's possessed. An unclean spirit being possessed. He's possessed by Beelzebul. And that was the name which you get in, what's the exact verse 2, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and sent them to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. And basically it is a pagan god who is here, well, in a sense, standing for Satan. And so it's Satan, of course, would regard himself as a god and want worship, and this is the one reason why it seems to be legitimate to move from Satan to Beelzebub, which is another way of pronouncing it, the B and the L, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So the ruler of demons is here called Beelzebul, who's a pagan god, but as you move on, how can Satan cast out Satan? So really it is just almost a dismissive way of talking about Satan. Well, at least it's a way that's not giving him, accruing him too much honour. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom can't stand. If we as Christians only laid hold of that and stuck by it, we would probably save ourselves and get on with the work of God far more. Because of our divisions, yes, the kingdom doesn't really advance too well. If we were standing together, then the kingdom would advance in the way that God intended it to. If a house is divided against itself, the house won't stand. And if Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he's finished. And the very unity of fear and of threat, destruction, these are the powers that hold kingdoms together, including Satan's kingdom. But the kingdom of God is held together by love and by mutual respect, so that whether we agree with each other or not, we are going to stand on the common cause against evil and seek somehow or other to try and redress that evil and substitute in it the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So here are two kingdoms in hostility with one another. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Now what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? This has been somewhat controversial, and people sometimes get very, very fearful about it. Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Is that why I'm in the state that I'm in? Is that why I can't speak in tongues, sadly, lots of people come up with? Well, I think the simplest way of getting rid of the wrong threat and fear is if you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be worried about it. You'd be totally calloused and hardened, and it wouldn't give you any sleepless nights at all. If you are worried about it, then you almost certainly haven't. But the blasphemy against the Spirit is in the context here, fundamentally, of calling what belongs to God as belonging to the devil, and what is good, calling it evil, and what is of holy activity, which is what Jesus had been doing up to this point in healing and showing love and compassion, that holiness is now being called unclean, and that which is of God is being called of the devil. And it puts you in a place that you can't repent, because how can you if what you think is of the devil is of God? You're in the place where you can't repent about it, because you need a certain degree of light and of goodness to be able to even to repent. You know, so sometimes we say you need a good man to repent. And there's got to be at least a spark of goodness somewhere to be able to measure whether there's anything to be repenting about. And so it is a final state that it seems to me the Lord is warning us that human beings can get into. And he's warning us simply because he's as good as saying, you're not there yet, but for goodness sake, don't get there. He's not saying it just to give a bit of theology for us to discuss. He's saying it because he doesn't want us to get to the place of no return, because we can't repent, because we in no way now have got the ability to see what's good and bad. And we've got so used to calling evil good and good evil. I suppose it's the reason which makes us sometimes a little bit careful when it comes to some of the supernatural areas of life. Some people are very, very quick to immediately say that's of the devil, without giving it time and thought and prayer. I would be a little bit wary about jumping rapidly to conclusions as to what's of the devil and what's not. I'd rather that God would guide me as I talk to him about it, rather than that I just sort of jump in and say this whole movement's of the devil because this is whatever. Because it is a fearful thing. You start calling something that belongs to God devilish, you may find yourself on a path of no return. I don't think immediately you would be charged with eternal sin and blaspheme against the Spirit, but I think what would happen, and it would take time as you keep on digging that particular trench, you're digging, as it were, your own grave. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, in brackets I would add, because he can't forgive. He's unable to forgive, he can't tell the difference between good and evil, but is guilty of eternal sin. That's sin that has eternal consequences, not sin that goes on sinning forever, but one that has the consequences. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And to look at Jesus and his life and say he's got an unclean spirit is really an appalling condition to get into, isn't it? Even the Lord's worst enemies don't usually say that. They might say he got it wrong, or he was misled or something, but they don't say that he's got an unclean spirit, usually. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist and very anti-Christian, at least said that the best ethics the world's ever seen came from Jesus, but it's just too difficult for anybody to live, so forget it. It wasn't practical. His mother and his brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent word to him and called him. And the multitude were sitting round him. They said, look, your mother and brothers are outside. And for a Jew, of course, his relations like this, particularly his mother, it was very, very important that he would immediately respond to them in their opinion. He answered and said, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he points out that this new family that's come into being, behold, my mother, my brothers, my sister, is the one who hear, are those who hear the word, the will of God, and they do it. Whoever does the will of God, that's the one who's in a relationship with me. If you keep my commandments, then you love me. If you do the will of God, and then you are my brother and my sister and my mother. So relationships are born not out of I like you, you like me, but the relationships in the church are born out of, are you doing the will of God? Am I doing the will of God? Then we can go together. Okay? That's perhaps a more difficult passage to try and put over. The bit I've left out in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property, except he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. If you look back to Isaiah chapter 49, you'll see where these ideas come from. It's what is called champion theology. Champion theology. And Isaiah chapter 49, which is one of the servant passages, the servant who is the suffering servant of God, who brings in redemption. Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Well, it seems though the devil's got such a grip on these people, is there any possibility we can get them out of the hand of the enemy? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So those who are held by an oppressor, or a mighty man as he's called here, Jesus takes up those very words about mighty men or strong men, and he opposes them, the strong man's house, and binds the strong man. In other places we read also that one that's stronger than he comes and first binds him, then he can plunder the house. So that's the background that Jesus is taking up. You can see it again in chapter 53 of Isaiah and verse 12. I will allot him a portion with the great, with the many and the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, the spoil with the strong, because he's poured himself out unto death. Was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, interceded for the transgressors. So the very condition that Jesus is in interceding and fighting and releasing the captives, is all a part of the new age that has arrived. People who at one time were thought to be absolutely hopeless, unable to salvage them, he has come to release captives, take them out of the hands of Satan, who is the strong man, and to bring them into the freedom, the liberty of the children of God. So, in the middle of all of this, spiritual warfare, or champion theology, is spelt out, coming from such well-known passages, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, which are the servant passages. So, in the same context of bearing sin and carrying our transgressions, we read that the Lord shares the spoils of his victory, and that is to those who he has taken out of the hands of Satan, release them and give them the fruits of his victory on the cross. So that passage could be used to put over the whole battle of the cross, as well as the way that we can release people by using the power of the cross to bring about this freedom. You also get in John's Gospel where they also say he has a demon and is insane. The two things are put hand in hand. He has a demon and he's insane. Here we have people saying he's got an unclean spirit, and we've got them saying he has lost his senses or he's insane. It's very similar to John chapter 10. Okay. Number 3 is chapter 4, verse 21. And he said to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a pekmes, measure, or doesn't come to be put under a measure, as perhaps it's not, no idea of paying for it here, doesn't come to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? It's not brought to be, it's not, doesn't come to be put under a lampstand. For nothing is hidden, except to be, it be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to the light, or come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him shall be given more. And whoever does not have, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed in the soil. Goes to bed at night, gets up in the day, the seed sprouts up and grows. How, he himself doesn't know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. He said to them, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, and what parables shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it's sown it grows and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade. Verse 21 through to verse 32, and it's really all describing this new age, the kingdom that has come in, and what is the kingdom and how does it function. A lamp comes, not so much is not brought, but a lamp comes to be put under a peck measure. Doesn't come to be put under a peck measure. Because it's the idea again of Jesus coming, and the kingdom is coming, and God's new age is coming. And so it's like a lamp. And if it's burning and it's shining, it's like, you don't hide it and put it under something, put it out. Don't put it under a bed, you don't want to look there anyway. And it wouldn't put its light into the room. But you put it on a lampstand. And it's the way that we, if we really have, if we're really living, I don't suggest even preaching the New Age, but if we're living in the New Age, if we're living as true members of the Kingdom of God, then we ought to be seeable. And this seems to be suggesting that we ought to think carefully about where we then place ourselves. Not that we should show ourselves off and make a great sort of song and a dance about us and act like celebrities, but we should be very clear and open as to why we're doing what we're doing and who we are and why we're living the way that we're living. The world only loves it if they can get the benefits of the light that we've brought in and the understanding, but as long as we don't ask them to get involved in it and tell them what it is that we're actually shining on them. So there is a sense in how do we place ourselves, and we should pray about our placement. Where does God want me? If I do this, am I going to be under a bed? If I do this, am I going to be under a peck measure? Used to be a bushel, didn't it? Which you get all mixed up with putting things about the birds coming sitting in the bushes. But this is to do with nothing to do with bushes, not a little bush. It's a bushel, is a peck measure, is how you measure out the amount of seed there is. Nothing is hidden except it be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to the light. So we should be open and declare who we are and why we're doing what we're doing. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear, is a particular saying that belongs to Jesus. He seemed to be the one that coined it. In other words, if you've got the ability to take anything in, then for goodness sake, make sure you do keep taking it in, because you need to live in that light. Sometimes we hear things, we think, oh, that's quite nice, but we never pay attention to it. He's saying, let any man hear, really make sure you're listening. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to, therefore. So if you've got any ears to hear, take care what you do listen to. Because there's a limited amount you could be taking in, but we want you to take something good. By your standard of measure, it should be measured to you. And more should be given to you besides. The amount that you've taken in is the amount that you can give out. And if you've taken something in, then you can take more in. And you can build on what you've got. It is just simply a fact that the more you receive from the Lord, the more able you are to receive more. It's as though you need the foundations to put the building on. You need the building if you're going to have a roof. Unless you are staying in that position where you can go on receiving and building. If, on the other hand, you've thrown away the foundations, there's no good trying to get hold of anything more, because there's nothing, nowhere to put it. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and whoever does not have, even he will have taken away from that from him. I wouldn't like to necessarily call it spiritual capitalism, but I'm afraid it is a bit like that. If you've got it, you get more. That's just life. It always has been. And if you haven't got it, then even that which you think you've got seems to disappear. So the Lord is not saying God goes around deliberately taking things away from people. He's saying, this is how it is. And if you will set yourself so that you do keep receiving more and more truth and light from God, then more and more you'll be able to give away, and it'll give you more room for more and for more and for more. But if you're not giving it away, putting under a bushel, putting under a bed, then you are stifling your ability to receive, and very soon you will lose even what you think you had. That's putting all those little pictures together. Verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed in the soil. He goes to bed, gets up by day, seed sprouts up and grows, he himself doesn't know how, produces a crop, the blade and the head. I don't think this is teaching a kind of evolving. It is teaching that the seed looks after itself. It's not saying, you know, it takes time always. That's true enough. Even the parable of the vine, which is getting answers to prayer. Fruit is the answer to prayer. It takes time, like fruit does. But it's not necessarily teaching that. What it's saying is that if there is life there, it knows how to look after itself and get somewhere. And if God puts life into our lives, it's very, very dramatic in that it's working there and it's going to go on working there. And I suppose only if we deliberately pluck it out or cut it down, it will get to its proper fruition. It produces the proper crop. It can always make us confident, in a sense, or encouraged that if we are planting seed, we can expect to see quite a lot of it appear. Because it's rare, you would say, that a person weeds out the seed. It does happen. People do snatch out the seed and throw it away. But if it's left there, even careless people will find it's still doing something. The kingdom of God is at work and bringing about its destined purpose, which is to have a harvest. In verse 30, another picture of how the kingdom works. First of all, it's strong and not weak, even though it's so small, because it can bring about eventually the harvest. Verse 30, it's small and not large. So one thing the kingdom is it's weak, but it's strong and not weak. Second thing is that despite the fact it looks small, it's going to produce something large. Verse 30, you put in, this is the picture of the parable of the kingdom of God. By what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed. When it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, because there are there are smaller seeds, but Jesus using it in the normal way of speech. Look at this tiny little seed. When it's sown, it grows up, and look at all the garden plants can't compete with it. It's become so big that the birds of the air can come and nest in it. That's a quote. as a quotation, or I should say a quotation, speak better English. And in 31 verse 6, thank you. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the nations lived under its shade. So the birds and the beasts and so on are bringing in the nations. And so this kingdom, which was Pharaoh's kingdom, which at one time was so great, or the Assyrian kingdom, sorry, verse 3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, and had beautiful branches, and the bit was nipped off. And it grew, so that the birds of the air come sitting it. The birds of the air here are to do with the nations of the earth. And so this could be an indication again, because it is a straight quotation, that it's coming from a passage which is indicating that even the nations, like Jesus said, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel, because he was talking about a Gentile. And also with the woman from Syrophoenicia, much the same thing said again, I haven't found such faith in Israel. But that the nations would come and rest under its shade, and they would enjoy the kingdom when the kingdom is taken away from Israel as a nation. And with such parables as this, he was speaking to them as they were able to hear it. So the way I think of approaching this would be, this passage would be to say, one, that the kingdom is something which, given a chance, put in the right place, reveals itself. It would do its own revelation if you place it properly. We think sometimes we are never going to get a hearing or whatever, but the kingdom has a way of making itself known because it shines. Then secondly, sometimes the kingdom looks as though it's terribly weak. It's so weak that it's like a little tiny seed. What on earth can that do? But then suddenly we realize it's become very strong, and even it's grown up and it's brought about a harvest. It's accomplished what it was after. It's going to achieve its end. And then we think the kingdom sometimes is terribly small, like a mustard seed. The other one, of course, was the other one was a seed which just grew. Now it's a mustard seed that grew, and it's as though you're developing the idea of growing and coming out from the darkness. And at this time, the nations of the earth even are going to come and rest under it. The birds of the air can nest under the shade, quoting from the Old Testament. Yeah, there is a kind of development there, isn't there? It seems to start with something like very intangible. It's like light, and you can't really get hold of that. And it then goes on and talks about it being something which looks very inconsequential, it's a tiny seed. Same again with the mustard seed. But they all bring about a purpose which is it's embryonic within it. Light is demanding that it get shown and shows up something. The little tiny seed is demanding that out of it the purpose that's written in its DNA is brought forth. And the little tiny seed, again with the mustard seed, is going to grow into something so large that all the nations, all the world is going to be blessed and by it. So that would be the way, I think, of approaching that particular input. It would be along the lines of what is it that the kingdom is, and how does it work? It works by revelation, it works by inevitable growth, it works by something very small turning out to be something of huge consequences. I might illustrate the last thing by that story I tell sometimes about the woman who died just trying to win somebody to Christ, an African boy who eventually was saved, and then a whole denomination running into thousands came out of it. And you get these terrific movements, and they all start with something quite small, which we really need to see that is what the kingdom's like. It'll look after itself. It will get there. It doesn't need our showing it off, etc., etc. Okay. That's the next one is chapter 5, verse 21. 5:21 to the end of the chapter. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come. Lay your hands that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And the woman who'd had a hemorrhage, it's interesting, these two stories, one of a woman who for 12 years had a hemorrhage, and the other of a little girl of 12 who died, are in every case they're recorded, they're reported, they are woven together. They always come together, never sort of offered as separate offerings by the writers of the gospel. But always it seems as though it's really one story for the two. And one seems to hinder the other. It delays. And it's again demonstrating the kingdom power, the kingdom signs that the Lord can heal and even raise the dead. Healing and raising from the dead. Previously we've had stories which speak about destruction of the demons, the man who's destroying himself. Do you remember the Gadarene demoniac? And now we've turned our attention further on, and we're going to get disease and death. Before that we had the Lord dealing with, yes, that's right, in the end of chapter 4 we've got the Lord dealing with nature and saving them from disaster. I've just alliterated them. He's going across in the boat and says, "Peace, be still," and saves them from the disaster of drowning. He then goes and deals with the man who's the Gadarene demoniac and saves him from self-destruction. And then he moves in, and these next two stories concerning disease and death are woven in together. Verse 21, he crossed over in the boat, this is from the synagogue officials. Verse 23, you can hear the heart cry of this man. Entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is on the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and the great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. So there's the little girl of 12, and here is the... did we read that there, that she was 12? No. She is in one of the texts, and I haven't had time to refresh my mind on this one this morning. But she's 12 as well. Yes, you get it in verse 42. "For she was 12 years old." So you've got a 12 years hemorrhage and a 12 years daughter. And they'd endured in much at the hands of many physicians, verse 26, and had spent all that she had and was not helped. It's interesting that Luke doesn't say that she endured many things at the hands of many physicians. Luke tells the story and just says that she had spent a lot on physicians. But it's rather interesting the attitude towards the medical profession. We have to endure things from them. "We endured much from the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had and was not helped at all." You don't get that in Luke either. Wasn't helped at all. But rather had grown worse. Well, you've heard many stories like that, I'm sure. "After hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, 'I'll just touch his garments and I'll get well.' And immediately the flow of the blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And the disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me?' and he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware that she had what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Literally, your faith has saved you. Sudzo, to save. It's a salvation story in a way. Now, I know it's to do with her body, of course, but maybe the Lord was indicating too that she could know the salvaging of her soul. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So if you were Jairus, I'm sure you'd be tearing your hair out thinking he's going to be there and he's going to get there too late. And in fact, that's what verse 35 tells us. While they were still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue officials saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So that was a terrible blow. You can imagine what the man must have felt. If he'd only gone faster, if only this woman hadn't held him up. And this is a wonderful sort of stepping out, you might say, in holding on in faith and saying, "I'm not going to let go." Because they came to he allowed no one to, verse 36, Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Only believe." That's the message. So presumably, however he was going to do it, this synagogue official, or this Jairus, was going to hang on in faith. Only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. That's the triumvirate who seemed to be particularly graced and blessed of our Lord's disciples. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and they beheld a commotion of people weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child hasn't died, but is asleep." You'll find that consistently through the New Testament, death is called a sleep. Some people, that means that that the person is no longer conscious. Well, they're no longer conscious when they're dead of the world. But when you sleep, you do dream. So I would think that it's far better to see in the terminology of sleep that it's really that there is still a consciousness. Because some people try to say you're not conscious until it's then suddenly judgment day. But Paul certainly says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Does seem to indicate a conscious presence, as it was with the rich man Lazarus. So that consciousness is still there. So he's saying that death is a sleep, but as a sleep there is a consciousness of another world, but not this world. You've withdrawn, all your senses have dropped off, as it were, and you're not receiving from this world. So you could spend some time discussing what death is and what sleep is like, and when you're taking this passage. And they began laughing at him, showing, of course, that they were probably paid mourners who were told they weren't particularly hurt themselves when they're weeping. They began laughing at him, putting them all out. He didn't want that kind of spirit, that sort of atmosphere around the dead girl. He took along the child's father and the mother and his own companions, the three who were with him, and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by hand, he said to her, "Talitha kummi," or "kum," as it is in my text, which translates means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and began to walk, for she was 12 years of age. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Well, working backwards, it's rather beautiful, isn't it? The Lord immediately thinks of the girl's needs. Give her something to eat. 12-year-old girl needs a bit to eat every now and again. And here she is to be fed. Secondly, going back a stage, interesting, the Lord saying, gave strict orders that no one should know about this. It's an indication that although we've just been reading about the kingdom will show itself, Jesus here is not deliberately trying to put himself in the limelight. So that is something I think to bear in mind, that he didn't show it off. If we'd seen a little girl arise like that, every missionary magazine and evangelistic paper would have the story, wouldn't it? And I went into the room and I said, in the name of Jesus, you know, we would have it all there. But the Lord didn't want it to be made known. I think the Lord is saying at this point, yes, I know that people come out in the open, and I told one man to stand in the midst so that I could deal with those people who wanted to attack me. But generally speaking, the motivation for my healing is not self-display. My motivation is compassion and is love for Jairus and for the little girl. Going back a little bit further, verse 42. It says that she began to walk. She was 12 years of age. I think it's wonderful that every contact with bringing the children to him, blessing them, laying hands on them, putting a child in the midst, and here, a little girl of 12, the Lord's attitude towards children is one of total respect, whereas the scene at the time, they even counted children as like people who were not well in the head and people who were in some way rather deficient, and they didn't count them as full-blooded, full-blown, as it were, human beings. Jesus did, and so does Christianity. It takes children very seriously, and taking the girl by the hand is, as it were, a symbol that the Lord wants to put his hand out and hold children and keep them. And they can know him, despite the humanists who say, don't teach them anything about Jesus, let them make up their own minds and all that nonsense. A child can apprehend the Lord and know that something is going on in their life that comes from him. Going back one stage further, the Lord sometimes has to clear things out before there is a right attitude and spirit within the room in order to bring about the healing of the child. Because obviously those who can weep and get paid for it and laugh at the next moment are bringing an empty, almost mercenary mockery into a serious issue. Here is death, and the Lord is going to confront death face to face. First thing that jumped to my mind, sorry if it's a bad illustration, have you ever seen an East End funeral?
Yeah.
It's a part of the show. It's a part of the, you do this sort of thing. It's not like that everywhere, of course, but that's what's grown up over the literally centuries, I suppose. There's always been a very big to-do in the East End when somebody dies, and the glass carriage and the horses and all dressed up with mourning things on. And this would be what it was in the East. Somebody's died, you pay the undertaker. Somebody's died, we pay the mourners to come. Well, those two interwoven stories could be used, as I say, either in the total context of disaster, destruction, disease and death for the whole story of Jesus moving around showing the kingdom at work, or it could be that we just keep the two together, as the Bible always does in every case, which is all three Gospels, I think, is I'm right in saying, isn't it? And just check on that, I think it is. Yes, it's Matthew, Luke and Mark. All three are always together, and shows that the kingdom brings a confrontation with death and a confrontation with disease. I was reminded when the woman touching or getting hold of the Lord's garment, we hear others wanted to come and touch him later. There had to be a first time in which this was the way that somebody gets healed. And there are So I'm not too skeptical about television evangelists who say, put your hand on the television. It is a reaching out in faith. And it's that reaching out in faith, that symbolic action is saying, I believe, I want to stand in on the good of what you've been saying. And it's the same here, but it also reminds me that there are greater works than Jesus did in the text of Scripture itself. So when people say, where are the greater works? You know, greater works you should do. Well, more people get converted. No, he was talking in terms of the works like the healings and dealing with death. And in actual fact, it was not just getting hold of Paul's garments, but it was actually taking them from him and touching people. That is, in a sense, greater. And Peter, his shadow going over people. Here, at least you had to touch the Lord, but there, the shadow of Peter was sufficient to bring healing to people. So there are greater works, and there are ones where our first-timers... So don't be surprised, you know, you can't always find a biblical precedent in actual kind where somebody gets healed by doing something or other or by responding in a particular way. There are different ways. It's rather lovely that the taking by the hand, and you remember that Peter's mother was taken by the hand in chapter 1. He came and raised her up, taking her by the hand. So he could heal over resistance. He did, without taking somebody by the hand. And when Peter sees one of his first Pentecostal healings, he takes the man by the gate, beautiful, by the hand and lifts him up. And so when sometimes people are being criticized when we say, you know, get up and walk, and we put a hand out and so on. Of course, yes, it could be one of those disastrous times, and but we have seen it, Faith and I. We've ministered in different bits of the world where there is no medical service and so on, and people come out and they have to have faith because there's nothing else to meet them. They're too poor, don't know where to turn, and we've encouraged people to walk when they couldn't and begun to see some healing take place. So there's nothing wrong in, as it were, enacting what you're trying to say to the man and take him by the hand, pick him up. That kind of thing is again helping the person himself to believe, so that faith is opening the door for the power and the activity of the Lord. So we could talk in this passage about criticisms and methods and ways in which the power of God is released, and that we not to be too superior about methods that other people seem to operate in and perhaps not be in our experience, but to be thankful that God does continue to work in his own way, and because he's God, do it in his manner. Okay, are we there? Any questions? It's interesting too, isn't it? Jesus calls this woman, daughter, your faith has made you whole. But it's Jairus who has to have the faith here, of course, for his daughter. But it's Jairus' daughter.